Okay, we're continuing in Hebrews. Last time we did Hebrews 1 through 9. Today we're going to overlap a little bit. We're going to pick up verse 9 again. And we're going to read through verse 18, but we may or may not, unlikely, that we'll get through all those verses. Just kind of a very brief review of some of the high points in 1 through 9. We get that Jesus is here. He has a higher salvation, and that we should than the Old Testament. He's superior. We should be paying attention to him. He's above the angels, and we've got to be careful not to drift away. But he is now the preeminent Lord. All things have been made subject to him. That's his position. So he is superior to the angels. He's linked up with man, and the scriptures make it clear that the angels are not above men ultimately, but for a little while the men are below angels. And because Jesus came to save mankind, he too then is humbled for a little while to be lower than the angels, that he might meet man in their need, that he might join with them in this fallen state, suffer for our sins, and then redeem us. So that's where we find Jesus, a little bit lower than the angels. Verse 9, we talked about him tasting death. We're going to pick it up with that thought. So let's begin with verse 9. Let's read through verse 18, and then we'll discuss these verses. Who can read that for us?
9 for what?
18, the end of the chapter.
But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
All right, a lot in there. Chances of us getting through all that are zero. We'll just address that straight up, and we'll just see how far we get today. I want to go back, as I was preparing today and looked at verse 9, it just kept drawing me back to things that we didn't talk about. And I definitely want to pick up one of those in verse 9. Planned on that being a transitional verse both times each week, but when we look at that, that last phrase in there, that he might taste death for everyone, what does that mean?
What was his death on the cross, wasn't it?
Well, it certainly was his death on the cross. But there's a little word in there that we need to come to grips with, and that's everyone.
Yeah.
So what do we mean by that?
He took our death from our sin, the wrath.
Correct. Focus on the everyone.
We're all children of God. We're all his
children. We are, yes.
Everyone good, outside of Jewish, everyone.
Okay, it certainly went beyond the Jewish kingdom.
Okay.
The experience.
So what might be the problem with the word everyone?
Well, not everybody believes in him.
Well, so, did he die for, what does everyone mean? I mean, the whole world saved? There won't be a single soul that's not saved?
Everyone who believes in him.
Well, and that's where we run into a little bit of a challenge, because so then is this verse incomplete or wrong, or what do we do with this? If we believe that there will be some who are not saved, then we need to go back and look at this verse a little bit and make sure we understand, well, what does the verse mean?
Well, everyone has a free will. They can do what they want. You know, they don't have
be
to.
Be careful how deep you go into that one. We'll go over, we'll spend the rest of this morning in Romans 9. Okay? Or Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this is one of those tension points in the scriptures to even talk about it. But we need to talk about it. We don't want to just brush it by. Don?
Well, in the context of the chapter, this is Hebrews. He's talking to Hebrews. And so to a Hebrew, anybody that wasn't a Hebrew doesn't stand a chance.
Okay.
So God, in this case, he's saying that, hey, you Hebrews aren't the only ones that have access to God. That all people, all groups, all types, you know, whether they be whoever, has an access to God.
Well, I think certainly we could say that the statements you make are true.
Yeah.
It still doesn't let us entirely off the hook for everyone. Not everyone is saved.
There's lots of books or lots of places in the Bible where all is used.
Okay, well, let's look at some of those. 1 Timothy 2:6. Whoops, wrong way. Timothy's over here. 1 Timothy 2:6.
Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Okay, so that's a description of Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Okay? Another one, just if you turn back a few pages.
Well, all means everyone.
Okay, so nobody's going to be unsaved.
Well,
still be elect.
And that's the point we've got to make. We've got to understand that we've got to look at all of Scripture if we're going to really understand this. But go over to 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10.
For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe.
Okay, that's an interesting little dichotomy there. Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So I don't know what that leaves you with the other ones. These are some fun verses to think about.
Another version say specifically. So.
Yeah. Hebrews 10:25-29. We'll steal a little bit from our future Hebrew study. I don't like to do that too much, but we'll do a little here. Hebrews 10:25-29. You've got that.
For not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?
Okay, so this is a fun passage, and we're going to have fun when we get there. We're not quite there yet, but what I want to do today is just draw this little piece of it out. You know, here's the writer of Hebrews that made this statement that we're started with here. That might taste death for everyone. And then we get over here, and it's clear the writer of Hebrews is charging his readers, don't neglect this salvation. If the people under the law receive punishment, how much more can you expect punishment if you disobey this salvation through Christ? or not yielded to it, not true to it. And if we look at this, we can even go back to the words of Jesus. Let's go back to Matthew 25. The whole passage would be 31 through 46, but we're going to pick it apart a little bit just to get the gist of it. Matthew 25, let's read 31 and 32 and then skip over and read 41 through 46. I'm not asking you to read any verses here that you haven't heard hundreds of times before, but we need to put them together in one package here for a minute. Okay, 31 through 32, and then 41 through 46.
But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then 41
through 46.
Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but righteous into eternal life.
Okay, so here we see Jesus himself describing the end days, and clearly not everyone is going to be blessed by his tasting death for everyone. We don't need to go read it, but Matthew 7, 13 and 14 is where Jesus makes the statement about the broad path and the narrow path, the path that's narrow that leads to salvation, to righteousness. Few be there that find it. So clearly, when we look at the scriptures as a package, this statement cannot be taken to mean universalism, that, gee, everybody's saved. There's really no hell for anybody, and so everything's fine. So what does it mean that Jesus died for everyone? So here's a question that I think is a part of understanding it, but I don't want to use it as a quick brush off for this verse. But is there a limit? In other words, was Jesus' death on the cross adequate for 140 million, but not 140 million and one? No, his death on the cross was certainly complete for everyone. It was adequate to cover all of mankind if all of mankind were believers. Now, when we get over and start talking about, okay, so some are saved, some are not, then we get into the fun questions, the ones that bring tension that I don't think any of us truly get comfortable with, but we begin to understand that God constantly calls out to mankind, "Choose to follow me or you're choosing your own death." And then we can go on the other side of it and see where God said he chose us in him before the foundation of the world and get into the whole Romans 9 argument. Well, then how can we find fault with God if he does the choosing? But that's an argument for another day that we've had many times, and I'll go back into it as much as we need to here. But the issue that we're trying to understand here is that Jesus had and was an adequate, I'm going to use the word sacrifice right now. Before we get done with this, we're going to be talking about, not this morning necessarily, but we're going to be talking about the word propitiation. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was adequate for the salvation of all of mankind. Now, who does it turn out being applied to is based on some more data, some more of people's lives, some more of God's actions than just the fact that the payment was, quote, large enough, was complete enough to cover all of mankind. Now, and I can tell by the conversation this morning that nobody really had a problem with that. But you might have a problem with that, depending on who you sit down and visit with over the days and weeks and years to come. Because people will use verses like this to say, don't talk to me about this. Jesus already died for everyone. I'm taken care of. Don't bother me with sin. Don't bother me with salvation. Don't bother, you know, all paths are going to lead to heaven because, I mean, this is universalism. Is something that could come out of this, and I just wanted to make sure that we were on firm footing as we move forward with this verse. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Well, a comment that salvation is offered, but if you don't receive it, then it's not.
Absolutely. I mean, no one is drug kicking and screaming into heaven. I think many will be drug kicking and screaming into hell, but not because during their life they were believers and God just didn't accept them. It was because during their life they rejected Christ, and too late they discovered that they were rejecting truth itself. That's a good point.
Rick, do we reject Christ every time we sin?
Well, the scriptures say that when you sin, you crucify Christ afresh. So I would have to say there's an element of that that has some truth to it. But I'm also going to say, if you are one of his believers, Paul also says, when we sin, grace increases and covers our sin. So I think all of that's true at once. When I sin, and later on I have to go, man, that was rebellious, I crucify Christ afresh. At the same time, and we're going to be talking about this in a moment, being called sons and brothers both, it doesn't kick me out of the family because God has put me in his family, born again. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, not by the will of man and so on and so on, but by the will of God. So he put me in his family, and I'm not going to be, that doesn't move me out of his family. I grew up with a theology, a general belief that said, okay, I'm sure some of its roots are found in Catholicism, but, you know, you're fine as a believer. You go to God, you take your sins to him, they're all forgiven. And you're fine until you go sin. And in that moment you sin, you move yourself back out of that camp. And until you repent and confess and get things right with God, you know, if you happen to die during those moments, you wouldn't be saved. But then you go confess, and now you're back in the camp of the saved until you sin again. And it was a really awkward, it's an awkward thing. I still struggle to get out of my thinking from time to time when I've really struggled with a sin.
Well, we're all sinners.
Absolutely.
You know, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all iniquities.
Mm-hmm.
So, but we've got to be faithful, though,
mm-hmm.
to be able to be saved.
Well, we have to be faithful in the sense that we have to put our faith, hope, and trust in what Christ did on the cross as an adequate payment for our sin. But we don't jump in and out of being saved. I mean, when I sin, I didn't become unsaved until I confessed that. You know, I was born again when I was called into the kingdom of Christ, when the Holy Spirit began to lead my life and take me to the truth. Don?
Well, I think we're looking at is the old question, you know, that there's a rise of universalism again and stuff that's coming back.
Yeah, it happens about every 30 minutes.
It's the idea that is salvation a synergistic process. In other words, you have independent man, you have independent God, they walk up, shake hands and say, okay, we agree you're saved. And in that, and that concept, I guess it's the idea, the concept of man's free will, which he doesn't have a free will. But and therefore people will say, well, if that's the case, then why can't God, or why can't you say, okay, God, I take my handshake back? And as long as we believe in a concept, a synergistic concept of salvation, it's only just and logical that man says, okay, I don't want it anymore.
Yeah, well, and I, without reacting specifically to what you said, I mean, here's the spot we always have to run back to. There's tension in the scriptures. the plea to mankind is, put your faith and hope in Christ and you'll be saved. The other half of the truth that we see in the scriptures is God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1. And that tension is going to continue to exist. And if we take it away, we're messing up. You know, God's method of calling men into his kingdom is by a plea to their intellect, to their hearts, to recognizing the truth as found in the scriptures. And the power is found in the word of God for doing that. And so as we take the word of God to people, we're bringing to them that call for them to, out of their own will, change their will. Out of their will, accept Christ. And at the same time, we see the rest of scriptures that would tell us that God's doing some choosing there as well. And we're not going to make that go away. We don't want to make that go away. So God's methods sometimes, by doing it through mankind and through that plea and through even that being our charge. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? He gave us this Great Commission. So, you know, there's got to be something to what God's asking us to do there. And we want that to be that way.
Well, it's true that if God, you know, foreordained those who would be his elect, then I don't have a problem with someone having, you know, the will to do this, but it's him that changes our will. It's still not really us.
Well, and that's okay. Where, I mean, this is a long study, and I'll put whatever time you want to into it this morning.
No,
didn't anticipate that, but anyway, you're right. God.
I mean, so no, we're not going kicking and screaming, but that's only because he changed our will.
Absolutely.
Not because we got smart and said, hey, you know, sin is sin, and I ought not do that. You know, we, because we're spiritually dead.
Once you are called your brother, and you are lost, the Father never considers you not part of the family. He may look for you.
Now, he may give you a really good spanking.
And you are still a part of his family. He never considers you not part of your family.
Mm-hmm.
You're still the brother. You may be lost, but they look. He always looks for you to bring you back in repentance, but he never considers you not part of the family. Mm-hmm. You may be lost.
Yeah, you may be kind of off in the boonies doing your own thing a little bit, but you're still one of his. Okay, what other comments would you like for us to clear up for?
I've got a question on Matthew 25:41.
Okay.
That whole chapter.
Uh-huh. Wondered if I wouldn't open a bigger can of worms than I can close, but go ahead, Matthew 25. Yeah.
Is there any other place in Scripture where he's that specific on who will assume they're saved or not, I guess?
Well, there's another place where he makes a comment. Now, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who sent me.
Right.
So, but this specific, not that I know of. And I really think we'd be missing the point a little bit. This would be a passage, in my opinion, would be easy to miss the point two ways. One way would be to say that these aren't specific things we ought to be out looking to do. We ought to be out looking to do these specific things. We would also be missing the point if we thought this was an all-inclusive list. In other words, he's looking for, in here, evidence that we're not living for ourselves, but living out the love that should be in our hearts. Like, I mean, this is the kind of thing Christ did. He took care of, ministered to the needs of the people around him as he saw them. And not all of those people that he ministered to were saved. I mean, it isn't just the household of God. So, anyway.
When you look at Hebrews, don't you see that he's talking to like the Hebrews, period, but three different groups of them? Those that believe, those that are sitting on the fence, and those that just simply insist that he was not the Messiah.
I think so.
Thinking.
But I'm going to be careful in saying I do agree with that, because there is a path that some take with the book of Hebrews. It's going to show up more when we get over to chapter 10 and that one I read that said, you know, we're not going to get into that in detail this morning. Some people use what you just said as the three audiences to say, well, this chunk of Hebrews is just for the non-believers and this chunk is just for believers. And I don't go that far with it. I think when he's talking in chapter 10, I think he's got a message for the believers in that about their obedience. And I think that we can get that. I think it's a stronger message if you say he's not just talking to unbelievers here about their unbelief. He's also talking to believers about their rebellion and how seriously they ought to take it. That's the point of this book. So anyway, when we get over there, we'll spend some time. If you're MacArthur fans, which I kind of am on most things, but MacArthur's approach, if you read a lot of MacArthur stuff in the book of Hebrews, he goes a path, I think he missed it. Just to be honest with you, when I read Hebrews, I can't get where he goes, because he'll take this verse and say it applies just to non-believers, and then right after it, there's a passage that applies to, and there's no distinction in this in the passage to lend you to think that he's swapping around who he's thinking about with each one of these different areas. So I'm sorry, I gave you a really long answer, but he is talking to all three groups. I do believe that. Now, how we apply that in interpreting the book of Hebrews may vary amongst us. Other questions, comments? Well, the main thing I was trying to do with that was make sure we didn't miss that we went by a verse that some would use to preach universalism, and make sure we understood that this isn't universalism. That's not the point of this. So let's go on, unless you've got something else there that we need to deal with. So, verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And that's a pretty complete thought, so let's just stop and make sure we understand what these words are referring back to or standing for. For it was fitting for him. What's the it?
That he tastes death.
We're talking about the cross. The cross, his dying was fitting for him. Who's the him?
This Jesus. Christ.
Christ, that's not too hard. For whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Excuse me. Okay, let's go back and get that. So, Christ is for him, through him are all things. Let's see, for him are all things and through him are all things. So, the writer's making it clear that Christ is in a preeminent position. Okay? In bringing many sons to glory. Who's the sons?
We are,
and other believers. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What is that? So, once again, we're back to Christ. So, he's talking about perfecting himself as the author of salvation through sufferings. What does the word perfect mean?
Well, he's perfect. He can do no wrong.
Well, he is perfect, but in this case, if you go back to the complete would be a good word. To complete it, to make it whole, to make it completely done, so completely adequate, and certainly perfect's not a bad word here, or to perfect. Yes. What's that?
I was just going to say sinless.
Yeah, he is sinless, absolutely. But here we're talking about the author of salvation. Because he was sinless, he was an adequate sacrifice, but the sufferings were necessary to complete his authorship of salvation. We wouldn't have salvation without his suffering. So the suffering was necessary to make himself complete as the author of salvation. What do we mean by author? Did he write out some writing that made salvation happen?
All scripture was inspired by him.
Well, that's true, but it wasn't a writing that was the salvation.
He was the only one that could give us salvation.
Okay, he's the only one that could give us salvation.
The NASB has leader on that.
Leader's a good word here.
And also when I was studying this, the word bringing there also is the same word as the author comes from, which is leading also.
Yeah, so leading, another word that this could be translated if the context was right, is captain, the captain of our salvation, the director of our salvation. There's some other words that can fit into that. So what we're looking at here, as we look a little bit past the English translation, is here's Jesus, the complete director, leader, driver of our salvation. It put him in a complete place. So what this is really saying was, let's go back to that fitting for a minute. We didn't really talk about that. For it, the cross, was fitting. What does that mean?
Appropriate.
Okay, appropriate. That's a good word. It was appropriate for him. And so let's take a look at a couple verses to talk about this appropriateness for Christ and get at why this would be an issue for the Hebrew readers. Because this is an issue. And in our culture, we're not quick to pick up on it. Let's look at Galatians 3:13 first. Oh my goodness. Yeah, we're not going to get to the end of it. Galatians 3:13. And that's not a problem. That's perfectly fine.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.
Okay. So, it was fitting for Christ to go to the cross. And yet, to go to the cross was a curse. It was fitting for Christ to be cursed on that cross.
Well, that's what they did to everybody back then anyway. With the people that did things wrong, they put them on a cross.
Well, depending on the level of severity of their crime. And the cross was considered by itself to be a maximum shaming act. You were going to say something?
I was going to say that because he was perfect, it was appropriate for him to be sacrificed on the cross to cleanse us.
Well, it was effective.
It was,
yeah, it was absolutely effective. Go to Romans 1:16. I mean, it was necessary if we were going to be saved for him to go to the cross. Nothing short of that or something very similar was going to be. Romans 1:16, familiar verse.
For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also for the Greek.
And we could go on and talk about, we've got some other good words that follow, but why would Paul need to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? We'll get to that. Let's look at another one. Go over to 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24.
For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.
So, why is following Christ a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks?
Because they're Jews and Greeks.
Well, okay, I can go along with that, but there might be a few more things to bring out.
Yeah, the Jews have, both of them have their focus that they look at for, I guess you would say, perfection. The Hebrews look at themselves as the sons of Abraham and have given it all before, and the Greeks looked themselves as the intellectual pure and you know, the most righteous people as far as that goes. So that's, and nothing else made sense to them. They were focused on themselves and as human beings.
The Jews thought that they cleanse themselves with sacrifice. And they had to do that over and over again. And the Greeks probably thought they were nuts doing that.
I tried to think of an analogy that would work in our culture and in our modern world, and there just isn't one. The closest I could come to was that you would pick the most vile, ugly prostitute and say, we're just going to make that person president and hope for the best. And the reason that I'm going there is we, in our society, there isn't hardly anything that brings about the kind of shame that I'm trying to illustrate here. People are not ashamed of much. And if they are, they're almost a little bit beloved because, well, he's kind of like me. I mean, that's what you hear about leaders when their weak side show. I mean, we know our leaders are sinners. Nobody's that foolish. But people are kind of relieved a little bit when the president's no better than they are, or their hero and wherever is just, you know, he's got, they makes them feel better that they're not so bad because he's not so good. You know how that works? So what's going on here? We're in a culture where you do things properly. And to just say it that way is falls so far short of what that means. Both the Greeks were that way, but in an entirely different context, and the Jews were that way. That's how it's done. It would be like being part of an old world family. When it became time to pick a spouse, you needed an aristocratic spouse. It would be wrong. It would be just unheard of. It would be shameful to the family if as a child, a young adult, you picked a commoner for a spouse, okay? Well, multiply that times a billion or a trillion or whatever. To the Jews, you're never going to follow somebody that brings shame upon themselves or is shamed. The most shameful thing to happen to somebody was to be hung on a tree. Now we can go over to the Greek culture and talk for a minute to understand this last passage we read, and it's foolishness. You know, Jesus was scoffed at as a mocked, fake king. He was hung because the Jews propped him up. You know, he kind of got a little popularity, and you're not going to go follow that bozo, would be the kind of a mental picture. And so when we look at what's going on here, you know, you would not find, certainly prior to the cross of Christ, anybody going around and putting a cross, meaning a cross representing what somebody would die on, as jewelry or ornament or on their door. I mean, if you had a relative that died on a cross, you'd probably want to change towns and names and whatever and get as much distance as that from that as you could. This is a culture that functions on an honor-shame relationship. And you don't shame the family. You don't support shameful things. And Jesus was shamed to the max. There was not a more shameful thing that could have happened to Christ. Yes?
Is that not true also with Jesus' birth? Well, uh-huh. You wondered why God chose a virgin and someone unmarried to place the seed with them. Because that in that same realm would have been shameful.
Yeah, look at Joseph's reaction. Just men had fiancés stoned because they were found with child. Now Joseph was a just man, but he was more kind-hearted than that. I mean, it would not have been considered unjust if he had done that, but he was going to just quietly, you know, put this thing to the side, and he did have a little encouragement.
The angel talked to him. That's why he changed his, I don't know if he changed his mind.
Well,
or if he ever thought
he did change, but the change went from we'll just take her away quietly, get this baby born and deal with it, to, no, you openly marry her, just keep yourself uninvolved physically until after the baby's born. So that was the direction the angel gave him, and that's what he did. But you know that there were the busybodies back home going, 1, 2, 3, 4. You know, it happened. Sure. It did. Sure it did. We know it did.
When he showed up, or she showed back up, I thought she was showing, so nobody bothered to count. They could see.
Yeah, exactly. It didn't, yeah. It probably was no need to count. You're probably exactly,
you know,
right.
I think it said, you know, Joseph looked at her and was like, whoa.
Yeah.
Well, with the clothes they wore, they could hide it for a long time, too.
Well, apparently it wasn't hidden from Joseph very long because he picked up on it. So here is what's going on and back in Hebrews 2:10. This shameful act, this ultimately shameful act that is discrediting, this discrediting shameful act was fitting for Christ. It fit in, it was appropriate for him. He owned, I mean, now think about these words. What a contrast. For whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons of glory to complete his authorship, his direction of their salvation through sufferings. I mean, the writer is just making it clear, and we'll bring it out in many other ways throughout the book, that these sufferings were not an anomaly placed on Christ, but was an appropriate thing placed on Christ that he even embraced because he was the author, the director, the orchestrator of salvation, of which these sufferings were absolutely essential. Because apart from them, there would have been no salvation for him to claim to be the author of. And he had everything. It was for him and through him was everything anyway. So you can't take away that Jesus intentionally took it upon himself. Therefore, it was fitting. It was appropriate. Questions, comments?
In John 17, it talks about how basically doing this is a completeness of Christ's righteousness.
Oh, absolutely.
Which is,
you know, he was faith. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, it moves out of. I mean, the cross prior to Christ was purely a punishment tool, but it moves out of being something being punished for sin to being righteously obedient.
I just had a thought. This may be a dumb question, but was it prophesied many, many years before then that his death would be on a cross?
Well, it said the Son of Man would be lifted up like the serpent was lifted up in front of the people, the Israelites, as they following the snake bite.
Right.
You know, the symbol for doctors today, right, is that lifted up serpent on a stick. And so it was prophesied. I mean, it would be very easy from today's perspective to look back at all the prophecies and criticize the Jews for not getting it. But in reality, it's so mixed in with so many other things. I mean, it was intentionally veiled to them. I don't know that you can be too hard on them for not getting the details about this coming Messiah right. Because if you really look at the prophecies as a whole, Jesus' first coming and second coming, when he comes in glory, when he does come as the millennial king, they're all mixed up together. And unless you have the benefit of history as we do, you can't see that, those two things are thousands of years apart. It was to a degree at least prophesied. Yes, sir.
I think one thing to remember too also is, I know we look at God coming to earth to save us, that wasn't really the purpose. It was, as it says in John 17, his purpose is to declare the Father, not just save us. And that was part of it.
Well, the real purpose is to glorify God. I mean, it's just amazing that God would glorify himself by choosing to save sinful man. I mean, that's part of the problem that the Jews had. to be very direct, everything that they understood about God was he was a righteous, upright, proper creator who does things in the proper way. And they could not understand that God would glorify himself by taking the shame upon himself that we deserve. Now, there was no other way for us to be saved, but the Jews couldn't get past that. That's why he's a stumbling block. God did things. The story that Jesus told about the prodigal son, which, you know, I kind of picked on John MacArthur earlier for his handling of Hebrews. But if you really want to understand that parable, go study what John MacArthur has written. He's got a whole book about it. He's got a great sermon series about it. Either way you want to get to it. But it really reveals that the issue that the Jews had was that this God Father figure, as the man with the dad, he acted shamefully. He did shameful things to restore that son. And instead of a fatted calf, the son should have had a beating. And the problem that the Jews had is that they understood that they were the good brother who really wasn't good at all. And that's just a great understanding to understand that shame culture. It would help you understand these verses probably, to go look at that.
We've talked all morning about the humility of Jesus. You walk down the street today and ask people if they're Christian, the bulk of the people here in the United States would say yes. And if you ask them if they're going to heaven, then they'll say yes because they're better than everybody else.
Yeah. And the fun part is, did that at the fair the one year. You say, well, I'm a good person. Well, why do you think you're a good person? This is what it boils down to. 99% of the time, well, I haven't killed anybody. You know? That's kind of the line. If you're not a murderer, you're a pretty good person. And so it goes from there. But, well, we've kind of run out of time, so next time we'll pick it up with verse 11 and see how far we get. I didn't think we would stop here, but that's fine. No, I'm sorry, and I misspoke. We'll pick it up with verse 12. Good discussion. I hope I haven't gone down any odd rabbit trails with you this morning, and we'll go from there. Let's close with and have a Merry Christmas, by the way. Next time... it's not next week, and it's not the week after. Yeah. Next time, we skip the next two for the holidays. The next time will be in 2014, in January. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, you're full of grace. That is so apparent in this verse today, a couple of verses that we looked at. You shamed yourself. You took extreme shame that should have been to us. Lord, certainly there was physical suffering. Certainly there was the very wrath of God poured out on Jesus. It pleased you to crush him. To say that was fitting is even hard to say. But yet you said it through the writer of the book of Hebrews, and we are overwhelmed by the grace that you've shown us, that you would come, and we haven't even talked about living as a man yet today, but you would come and humble yourself to the point of taking on flesh and blood and living out life with us is just an extreme thing for you to do. You took that shame on yourself instead of making me bear up under it. Lord, thank you. And we ask your continued blessing on us day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.